Two texts I would like to read this morning in the introduction of our message. One is in the little book of Ruth. Ruth is a little small book in between Judges and 1 Samuel. Little book of Ruth, chapter 4. And then Joel chapter 1, the first chapter of the book of Joel. Joel comes after Ezekiel, Daniel, and Hosea. Ezekiel and Daniel are big books. You can find those, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, then Joel. Joel chapter 1. Find those, and then we're going to read. Reading first from Ruth, chapter 4, and verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a near kinsman, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life, a restorer of life, and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Naomi had come back to Bethlehem after having left there some time ago with a young husband. She had gone over to the land of Moab. There her husband had died. They had two robust, healthy boys. They both married wives, and both of them died. And Naomi heard that there was bread in Bethlehem. She about starved to death where she was, and so she headed to go back. And when she got back, the folks looked at her and said, "Is that Naomi?" And she said, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant, "but call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you then call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Now, a lot has happened for them to say that this person is going to be a restorer to her. Reading now from Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel: "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." This is what they're to tell. This is that wonder. "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." There's nothing left. It's all gone. Going over now to the second chapter of Joel, verse 25. Here is what the Lord says. After all those desolations that we have in those first two chapters: "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame." Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. I want to begin this morning to speak to you on a two-part series on the subject of restoration. I will restore to you the subject of restoration. The book opens with the word of the Lord that came to Joel. Joel, we saw the utter ravages of sin, the loss of everything that lives, completely consumed by the armies of the Lord. Hope is gone. They're left empty and desolate. And the same is true of Ruth the Moabitess. All life is gone and hope is gone. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me home again empty. So we're going to speak on the subject of restoration. Great subject in the Bible. I want to point out, first of all, the centrality and the prominence of this subject of restoration in the Scriptures, what the whole book is all about, especially the Gospel. I'd like to read these passages together with you. One is in Matthew chapter 17. Jesus' disciples asking him a question, trying to understand some of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the return of Elijah. And Matthew 17 and verse 11, and Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. Now this was the hope of Israel. They didn't understand what the prophecies were saying, but they did understand that there's a restoration coming. And they got that on their mind. They're looking for that. They're expecting it. In the book of Acts, in chapter 1, in verse 6, we see they've still got it on their mind. They've got the wrong thing, but they've got some concept of restoration on their mind. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, he's talking about the coming of the Spirit. And they ask him, therefore, when they ask him together, come together, they ask him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Of course, he said, that's not for you to know the times. And he told them that the Spirit was going to come. A little further over in the book of Acts, chapter 3 and verse 21, we find the word surfaces again. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 20 of Acts 3, and he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So you see, that has been the subject of the Bible, and the eye of the prophets was upon it, and they spoke of it often. And the expectation of all of God's people has been this idea of restoration, the restoration of all things. We go back to that book of Ephesians again in verse 1 of chapter 1, in which he said that the purpose of God, the mystery of the ages, has been when God will gather again all things that have been lost. He'll gather them all again finally into one in Jesus Christ. Restoration. I want to talk about some synonyms that are closely associated with the idea of restoration. The most popular one, of course, is the word salvation. When we talk about people getting saved, that's what we have in mind. But when we use the word salvation, we're generally talking about the salvation of a soul from eternal death. When people are converted, when they're transformed, when they're changed, we say they got saved. Well, restoration is taking place. The word means, salvation means, keep in mind now, these are all parts and embodied in this word, restoration. to rescue from certain death and ruin. That's what we mean by getting saved. Rescue from certain death and ruin. Little child about to run out in front of a car, you run, grab the little child back, you save the little child from a certain death. You restore her to her mother's arms. Her mother didn't know she'd been lost. Redemption. This is the most comprehensive word. Embraces all the means and the works and the fruit of restoration. Essentially means, redemption means to buy back, to pay the full price necessary to restore, redeem. Then we use the word revive or regenerate. Those words are used. They're in connection with this matter of restoration. What does that mean? That means to make something alive again. To revive is to make it re-live. Vive means to live. Re means to do it again. Something that was once lived but is now dead, to make it alive again. We use the word renew, which means to bring back to freshness and vitality that which has decayed and grown old and worthless. We use the word reform, reformation, renovate, transform. What's meant by that? Well, that means to reshape. Reform, reshape. To restructure in an improved and advanced way. All of those are used in some way in a synonym of this matter of restoration. There's reconciliation. What does that mean? That means something that was once together has been separated. It means to bring back together in agreement and concord. You and I get mad at each other. We're not speaking anymore. We all blowed up. You going your way and I'm going mine. Well, we get back together. We got reconciled. We're one again. We're separated. Just an illustration of that. That happens between people sometimes. Sometimes it happens between husbands and wives. They get reconciled. But it's a word that's used in the gospel. God's reconciled to his creation. His people have been reconciled to him, brought back in one with him. And then there is the word restitution or restoration. The specific idea which is before us today in our text. What does it mean? To replace, to make restitution means to replace what was lost or to compensate for its loss with something of equal or superior value. Now that's about all I'm going to say about restoration today. Because before we can even think about restoration or appreciate restoration or the magnitude of its subject in the Bible and how important it is for us, that it's necessary that we have to consider the matter of loss. Before restoration can even be contemplated, loss must occur. How are you going to restore it if it hasn't been lost? Lostness. And that brings us to the fact that what I'm about to preach and set for you today isn't something that is popularly considered good news. It doesn't sound welcome at all. We're really rather adverse to it, which is one reason for the unpopularity of the gospel. But it's the gospel. And the gospel sets forth the absolute necessity of losing. Now, you remember a little while ago in the middle of the responsive reading when Jesus said how hard it is for a rich fellow to get into the kingdom of heaven, harder for a camel to go through an eye, harder than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples were all shocked and said, how's anybody going to be saved? They didn't say how rich people are going to get saved. How's anybody going to be saved? Because nobody wants to lose. Why do they go to that casino up there at Marksville? Flocking up there. What's going to happen when they go there? Huh? Yeah, but what's going to happen?
They're
going to lose. You know they're going to lose. But they're going to win. If you told them you're going to go up there and lose 100, but you're going to drop $1,000, you're not going to be able to pay your bills, they wouldn't go. They don't believe that. They think they're going to win. That's why they're going. Nobody plans on losing. And this is what the disciples had on their mind. How are folk going to get saved? What are we going to preach? Nobody going to buy that. What are you going to do with a gospel like that? But here are the words of our Lord in Mark chapter 8. The 8th chapter of Mark. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And when he had called the people to him with his disciples, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me," you want to be a Christian, "let him deny himself." It's going to cost you. You're going to lose. "Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life." Who is it that doesn't want to save his life? All of us do. "But whoever loses his life," whoever desires to save his life will lose it. "But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" That second time you heard that verse today. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." John, in chapter 12 and verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. It's not going to get rich. It's not going to get. It's going to die. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." No wonder they said, "Who can be saved?" Luke 14 33, you'll not have to turn to that. I'll quote it for you. "Likewise, whosoever does not forsake everything he has and take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." You've got to lose everything, or you cannot be a Christian. Well, why is that necessary? Why is the Lord so adamant about this? Why is this principle of loss so absolutely necessary? This is why. Everything that we have, everything that we hold from our natural birth is corrupted, ruined by the curse, and marked out for eternal judgment. The natural child, boy, girl, man, or woman living this world, he may be rich, but it's marked out for corruption, ruin. Our natural lives, our bodies, our fleshy minds, our mindsets. This is what I want. This is this kind of person I am. This is the way I want to live. This is what I like. This is what I don't like. That mindset. Their attitudes. Our light is darkness. Our life is death. Our good is evil. And our genius stupidity. Those aren't welcome words, but it's exactly the shape we get here in. All that we gain and hold on this earth is perishing, and not a thing in the world you can get that isn't perishing. It cannot endure. It is nothing but trinkets and toys and a cruel hoax. It is like a morning mist, or worse, a dream or an illusion. The psalmist puts it well in Psalm 90 when he says this. Verse 3, "You turn man to destruction and say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday when it is past. Like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep or a dream. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. And in the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers." But our idolatrous hearts are set on these very things. In them, these things, we think that we have life and joy and security and hope. What? Perishing things of this world that have all got the curse on them. They're all dying. They will all soon be gone. And we put our hope of life and joy and security and hope in those. Our obsession with these perishables puts up blinds, darkness, and impossible barriers to knowledge and trust and faith in the one living God. That's what it is, folks. God cannot be seen because he's so far away, because he's invisible, because evidence is not there. No. We got these trinkets and toys, these dying, corrupting, these illusions, these fantasies, filling our vision. We can't see God for them. They got to go. We got to lose. It's only in the complete love and glory of God, and that light and life may be known. But note, and let us consider, our stubborn, steadfast, determined resistance to loss. Brother Denny asked a question a little while ago. Did any of you ever fight against God? Do you ever resist God? Do you ever resist the Holy Spirit? Any of you ever do that? Huh? You ever resist God? Why? You just don't like God? You don't like the Holy Spirit? You don't like Him? No! You don't have any problem with God. You don't have any problem with the Holy Spirit. It's all right. What you have problem with is that you're afraid God or the Holy Spirit going to take something away from you. You're afraid this is going to cost you a little bit. I wouldn't mind having God if He just let me live my life like I want to live. I wouldn't even mind Al Gore being president if he'd stay out of my life, my business. Stay up there in Washington, wouldn't open his mouth, get on television, make me mad with all his babbling. He'd be president. Go ahead and play. Don't even mess with me. No, we're afraid God is going to interfere with our toys and our trinkets. That's why we resist Him. It isn't prejudice against God. We're afraid it's going to cost us something. What do? We clutch and hold on to everything we have with all of our power and strength and means. This is what we do. We pass laws. Thou shalt not steal. Well, they steal, they find some other way to steal. We break laws. Especially if the law gets in our way of getting what we want or keeping what we want. We plot and scheme. We lie. We betray. We worry. We fight. We quarrel. We resent. We hate. We steal and kill. That's what James says. Why are you fussing? Where comes the wars and strivings among you? Why? You lust. You want to have. You can't get it. You fight and kill and steal and you still can't get it. Why? You want to get. You don't want to lose. You're afraid you're going to lose. We buy insurance. When we do that, we empower the lawyers and the courts and the judges. We reward corruption and drive up the cost of everything, creating a world of havoc. This is what we do and why we do it. Why? We don't want to lose nothing. We're protecting ourselves. The more we have, the less peace and security we have, because the more we have to protect it, and the less it costs us, and the more we worry about it, the more it costs us to protect it. Elections are run, won, and lost on this greedy, insecure, insane obsession to get, to hold, to save, to protect ourselves against loss. For every person, the foremost thought in his mind is that, what are you going to do that will save me and mine? That's all that's on our minds. And yet, not only considering this obsession to get and not lose, the Bible sets before us the dreadful cost of not losing. The greatest tragedy that could happen in my life or yours is for me to hang on and be able to hold on to everything I got and lose nothing. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Whoever will seek to save himself and save his life gonna lose it all. But it's only he who loses all that gains everything. So it's a dreadful cost there. Now this is no small part of the unpopularity, the offense of the gospel. That does not sound like good news at all, because it's so contrary to the carnal mindset of natural man. In the reception and embracing of this blessed truth is inherent in the sheep hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd and fleeing from the voice of the stranger, wolves who wish to use man's carnal lusts to exploit them. When a fella comes to me, sticking his hand out, that wide smile, you know.
Good to see you. I've got just a blessing for you. Let me show you. God sent me over here. I got something good I want to give you, and it's just for you. I want to turn around and run and get him as far behind me as I can, as fast as I can. That's the voice of the wolves. He didn't want to get you anything. He wants to eat you up. You hear it all the time. Everywhere you turn, you're listening to it. It's enough to hear it in the commercial world all the time. Why must we hear it from the pulpits? The good time, the health and wealth, the carnal worldly success and prosperity gospel ought to make us grab our good senses while we still have them and run like we're pursued by a pack of wolves, because that's exactly what's happened. It's not the gospel Jesus preached. Can you imagine that? I watched one of those Jesus movies the other day on one of those channels, A&E. The thing that turned me off on the whole thing to begin with, he went around this silly grin on his face all the time. And this silly grin, like he's fixed to pull a joke on him or something, you know. The Bible called him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and sorrow. No, I know he has joy, and he left his joy with us. But dear friends, we just read some of his words. It's not the gospel preached by Paul or the life experienced by the early evangelists. What did the Apostle Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. What things were gain to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss. Paul was the biggest loser you ever heard about. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Tell me, how much would you pay for that? How much will it cost us to not know him? Can you afford the cost? of not losing whatever it takes to lose, to know him, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. If we persist in the mindset, the determination to save ourselves and all that we have in this present world and life, we will have put our all in a sinking ship. You're a winner. You're a good steward. You got it all and kept it all. You fought off the con man. You haven't been spoiled. You haven't been hurt. You got everything secure, all the things locked down secure. You put it all in a sinking ship. It's all marked out for judgment and ruin, and we will go down with it. We, our bodies, are dying. Yeah, you young folks, as well as old codgers like me. Not hard for you to look at me and think that, so yeah, go look in the mirror. Not a thing in the difference between you and me. 30, 40 years won't make it all difference, and everybody's like a passing watch in the night. Our brains are deteriorating. The strength and vitality of our bodies quickly disappear. The body will return to dust. Where will our eternal soul be? They're going to put you in the ground somewhere. Your body is. Where are you going to be? We will retain nothing of what we possess. The titles and rights we have on this paper will be worthless. Never seen beauty like these trees colored this year. They won't be there long. That beauty, that color, that glory only lasts 2 or 3, 4 days and it's gone. They'll be bare and ugly, desolate. There'll be new leaves again next year. Those, and all their glory will soon be part of the dust. You're not even that pretty. All is going. We can't take anything with us. It'll all be left behind. I told this story once. Got a little piece of land up here. Got a piece of paper. Says my name's on it. Says mine. Got to looking around the courthouse and found out there was another fella 40, 50 years ago had his name on it. He parted that dirt over there no more. He didn't have it anymore. I get to thinking, it's my land. That's my tree. That's my squirrel and my jaybird flying over there. No, that's God's. They're going to all be dead. We're not taking anything with us. That's just passing, just a moment. Society, technology, still wondering how they built those pyramids. Man's puny learning, that's been lost. How they calculated, made those precise calculations, nobody had a computer. All order and our feeble attempts at justice and equity is crumbling under our very feet as we speak, right now. Where we walk, it's falling apart. The earth, the universe, and all that we see of things that are now are will melt with fervent heat and return to the hands of the Creator, who forged it out of himself. It's all going to be gone. Scientists know that. If that's all inevitably going to happen, how small and insignificant a thing it is when the locusts and the worms start eating our grass and stripping the bark off our orchard. We're going to throw a big fit because the bugs is eating up our next meal. It's all gone. Joel paints the completed picture. Until nothing is left, it's all lost. All right. We're going to have to clarify our thoughts about this a little bit now. Losing everything. We've established the fact the absolute necessity of loss. We can know nothing of salvation, of redemption, of regeneration, of revival, of restoration, of getting it back. We read here, God says, I'm going to get back everything you lost. I'm going to restore it all. Nobody believes that when they're losing it. When those bugs chewing up everything and all's falling apart and nothing's coming in, nobody believes they're going to come back. It looked like it's gone. What is it that we lose? And how do we lose it? If we are to live, to have, and survive, we must lose, and to try to save is certain utter loss and ruin. First of all, what this truth does not teach. It's very important. Now listen carefully. It does not teach. And what I'm saying, what I've read from the Scripture, what I'm preaching to you right now, don't mistake it to mean this. It does not mean that we should despise the good things God has given to us. We spoke to you last Sunday on the temporal mercies of God. And we should not despise those good things. We should be thankful for them. We gratefully accept the temporal blessings and amenities and comforts and joys of this present life. We're thankful for it. A good body, good health, good faculties, skills and intelligence. Fine. You don't despise that. No. You're thankful for it. We shouldn't despise the comforts and blessings of parents. The love of our wife, our husband, our children, our friends. We shouldn't despise or hold it of no value when we have good government. A just and peaceable society ought to pray for it. Good and prosperous employment or good success in our business. We should be thankful, praise God for it. The pleasures and satisfaction that comes from employing those assets and living in an honorable and responsible and equitable fashion. All of those are temporal blessings. Temporal, they're passing away, they're going to die. But for a while, a short time, they are blessings and should be. We should be thankful for them. To lose those things in the text and the meaning considered and met here does not mean that we should voluntarily throw them away or neglect by laziness or carelessness or deliberately destroy them or to even hold any of those temporal gifts of God in contempt. Our body, our health, our family, wife, husband, children, government, society, employment, business, profitable activity, all of these, we have a divine mandate from God to be good stewards of them. Put us on this earth, told us to work 6 days a week. Do all our labor. He told us to care for the environment that He's given us. The trees, the plants, the lands, the rivers, the air, everything. We have a responsibility to that. So it doesn't mean that we go out and destroy these things and throw them away and hold them no value. This is what it does mean. It means that these temporal amenities and blessings are not life. They're not life. Oh, that's not life. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. That isn't it? They only indicate that there is such a thing as life. That life truly exists. You know why God made honey and made it so sweet and so good? That you might know that there is a spiritual sweetness and a goodness. They are feeble illustrations of true life, shadows that will soon evaporate. They're going to be gone. It teaches us that the real substance of life and joy may never be realized while We are clinging to these shadows. There's not a thing that's a blessing to you in this present life, of this present life, that's a joy and pleasure. Ultimately, one day is going to be the last. There will be one day when you will have the last bite of food. There will be one last kiss, one last hug, one last look, one last beautiful musical song, hymn, one last pleasant, sweet aroma. Those are all going to go soon. It means that we allow the love and trust of those things. We should not allow the love and trust of those things to usurp the place of God. When we do that, they become soul-damning idols. That's what covetousness is. How do we lose them then? Got to lose them. If you save them all, you're going to lose everything. How do you lose them? Happily, God's going to see to that. We lose them by the ravages of sin. Make no mistake about it. You cannot hold them and protect them against the armies of the Lord when God gets ready to turn his worms and locusts loose on your sin patch. He's going to eat it all up, and there won't be anything left. God will sooner or later turn the canker worm and the palmer worm and the locust loose on your pastures and orchards. Nothing will be left. I can guarantee you that to everybody's here. What's another way we lose them? We lose them by willingly forsaking them for Christ. That does not mean that when you become a Christian, you got to put away indifferent things. You have to divorce your wife or your husband, run off your kids, quit your job. We have to forsake sin and willing disobedience and ungodliness, and all wickedness must be put away. But supreme love to God and obedience to Jesus Christ means some things must be laid down and put aside. And it also means that everything going to play second fiddle to Jesus. That's what he meant when he says, no man can be my disciple unless he hates his wife and his life, his mother and his father. No, it doesn't mean that you've got to stick out your tongue at them. It means that when the time comes to choose, you've got to choose God, Christ. This is a blessed truth. You will learn it if you're a Christian. Very soon. In fact, you will even learn it if you're not a Christian. We lose these things while they're still in our hands, while we still have them. We lose all taste for them. We lose our appetite for them. We lose all the pleasure and the joy in them. It's gone. It's not any fun anymore. It's junk. They become sawdust in our mouths, dung in our hands, clutter in our paths, junk in our yards. They're going, yes, I'm not telling you a fairy tale. You're going to lose it all. The sooner, the better. Because when that happens, they, hopefully by then, sooner, they will have been replaced by something so precious and priceless that we wonder that they ever held any value in our eyes. And when that has happened, divine restoration has already begun. Let the worm and the caterpillar and the locust eat their fill. Help yourself, honey. I don't need it anymore. God's going to restore everything you take away. We shall recover all. That's what he said. Amen.